Amen. All right, a couple of announcements. First of all, spring classes are starting up on April 1st up at the main campus. I think you have a list of classes being offered in the weekly update, or not. But you can always get on there on the xenos.org and check that out. They're always good classes. Next week, our monthly potluck, and hopefully it'll be... there we go. Hopefully it'll be outside at the shelter house. If not, if the weather is not nice enough, it'll be in here again. But you're all welcome. Bring some food, hang out, and chat with everybody. Finally, there's a pub night coming up on the 7th at the cafe at the main campus. It's a good time to hear some music. That was yesterday. Is this the 8th already? That's funny. They sent that to me on the announcements. I didn't even check. Well, then don't. If you didn't go, you missed a good time. As you can tell, that dog there had a great time. All right, so that's it for me. Apparently, I had one too many announcements. All right, Amy, where's Amy? There she is.
Hi, I'm Amy Nelson. Michelle Barker and I are in charge of the Oasis Children's Ministry. The ministry runs through infants through fifth grade, and all the kids in there get a chance to hear about Christ and an opportunity to accept Him as their Savior, and they get a chance to learn how to follow Him and also to serve. I'm very excited. Our TNT class, which is third through fifth grade, we asked them, how many of you guys would like to try out serving in the younger kids' rooms? And every single one of them was like, me. And I thought, okay, obviously we've been doing our job. So it was very exciting. I wanted to let all of you know who don't know about our Oasis program that all of our teachers are screened and have a background check, which if you're like me and a little bit overprotective of their kids, it's a great thing to know. Also, we begin recruiting this, we're recruiting right now for the 2009-2010 Oasis year. And that will start in June if you're interested in serving. you can contact Michelle Barker or I, and we can get you an application. And also, we started this year sort of a get-your-feet-wet, sort of try-it-before-you-commit thing for Oasis. If you're interested in serving, you can talk to Michelle or I, and we can get you in class just for the day so you can kind of see if you like it or not. So we have those things going on, and I've got a little video to show you guys.
To the heavens, your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Justice flows like the ocean's tide, and I will lift my voice to worship you, my King, and I will find my strength in the shadow. To the heavens, your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Yes, your justice.
Well, hopefully that kind of gave you a little idea of what goes on in Oasis. It's a great place to come serve if you've never served. And again, for the fifth time, you can contact Michelle, Barker, or I if you're interested. We've got applications you can fill out, and we'll get you in there starting in June. And that's it. I'm going to turn it over to Dave.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Let's see where we're at here. All right. We're going to start a new book today, 1 Peter. If you want to open your Bibles, 1 Peter is about, six books back from the very end of the New Testament. When you get there, we'll do a little prayer. Lord, we don't think like you. And your word says that you don't think like us. That normally we can be on extremely different wavelengths when it comes to dealing with issues in our life, when it comes to doing ministry, when it comes to just living life every day. Your word's quite clear in that area that you don't think like us, and you have to teach us your ways. I pray today that that's what happens. You really give us an insight into what Peter was trying to talk to us about, the whole issue of suffering, what that means in our life, and what we think about it. And I pray that all through Christ. Amen. All right. The first letter to Peter, written about 64 A.D., we think, written by Simon Peter, the apostle, one of the 12. When you read John 1:42, you see a really interesting start to the relationship between Peter and Jesus. Matter of fact, Andrew, who was Peter's brother, goes and finds Peter, at that time named Simon, brings him to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does is he stares intently into Simon's eyes, and he says, "You're Simon." And Simon means the waffler. You're unstable. You're all over the place. You're not who I want you to be just yet. But he says, you know, even though you're Simon now, you're going to be Peter. Cephas is what he calls him in Aramaic, which means the rock. We're going to talk about that just briefly. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee, brother of Andrew. Both of those guys were one of Jesus' 12. Peter plays an enormously important role in the New Testament, and it was really enjoyable for me to get into this teaching just to rediscover all the stories about Peter, because he's so involved in the Gospels. And I really, you know, we think of the New Testament, we're always thinking about Paul. But really, Peter plays an important and very huge role in the New Testament. Along with James and John, Peter was also one of the three disciples who Christ considered to be one of his closest friends. You know, he had the 12, and then he had three who were very special to him. Peter was one of those. We see Peter, James, and John accompanying Jesus up a high mountain, where Jesus was transfigured. It says that his face was shone like the light, and his clothes were like light or really white. And Peter, of course, wanting to make Jesus happy, he thought. And not only that, they were with Moses and Elijah who show up. Peter says, "Lord, I'm gonna make a memorial for you three guys." And it says at that very time, this white cloud enveloped him. And in that, God's voice spoke and said, "Wait a minute, this is my son. This is my son who I'm well pleased, okay? Do what he says, you know? Obey him." So Peter was trying to set something up for all three, and God said, "Wait a minute, there's one here that stands above the other two." It was Peter who walked on the water. You remember that story. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and went off to pray, and he says, "You guys get in the boat, head across, and I'll meet you there on the other side." They were going to Gennesaret. And it says, I can't remember what watch it was of the night. It was between 3 and 6 a.m., so it's still dark outside. Jesus shows up on the water, and They thought it was a ghost, and they were terrified. But Peter had the guts. And it says that the wind was blowing pretty hard, too, so the waves were moving around. And it says Peter got out on the water, and he walked towards Jesus. He had the boldness to do that. I don't know about you guys. I've been in boats in scary situations. I'm not getting out of it. I don't care who's coming. But he stepped out. But then he started seeing the waves. And it says he began to sink. But Jesus reached out his hand and held him up. It was Peter when Christ met with the disciples and said, you know, who do people say that I am? And some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Peter says, no, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, well, blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't know that on your own. That was the Holy Spirit telling you these things. It was Peter who rebukes Christ for saying that he had to suffer and die. If you can remember, right before Christ's death, he brings the disciples together and he says, guys, I want to tell you what's going to happen. And matter of fact, Scripture says, I spoke to them plainly about it. He wasn't speaking in parables or any weird terminology. He's speaking plainly to them and saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer under the leadership, and I'm going to die. And Peter pulls him aside and says, Lord, may it never be. It's not going to happen. And Jesus, you remember what the end of that story turns out. Jesus says, wait a minute. He says, get behind me, Satan. So you see this man rebuking the creator of the world. Okay? And then you see Jesus saying, wait a minute. You don't get the point, Peter. Get behind me because I got things to do here. All right? It was Peter, James, and John who went with Jesus to Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. And Christ was just full of sorrow. When you read this in the New Testament, it says he sweated like drops of blood that came out. And he was in so much anguish, knowing that he was going to go to the cross the next day. And he takes his disciples with him. And then he pulls the three aside. And he says, stay here and pray for me, okay? And what happens? Jesus goes away to pray. He comes back. They're all asleep. And he says, wake up. You know, this is an important time for me. Can you imagine that? Knowing you're going to die tomorrow, you got your closest buddies next to you, and you're sitting there going, hey, pray for me. And they fall asleep. So he goes away again. What happens? He comes back. They're asleep again. He goes away again. He comes back. They're still asleep. By this time, it was done. He's like, okay, we're done. My betrayer is coming. And that's when everything goes down. It was Peter, right before Christ's crucifixion, who boldly claimed, Christ, I'm never going to deny you. Matter of fact, all these other guys might. I'm not going to. I would rather die than deny you. And we know how that turns out as well. He denied Christ three times that night. Peter often gets a bad rap in the New Testament. I've heard many teachers too. I've heard a lot of people talk about Peter. And usually you get this bad notion that Peter was a bad guy, just a bonehead. I'm not buying it. He was quick-tempered. I will say that for him. He was the guy who, when Judas and all the soldiers came up to arrest Jesus the night before he died, he's the one that pulls out a sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Okay, so he had a little temper on him. He was brash. You know, he could say some dumb things at dumb times. And he really wasn't clear on the will of God all the time. And he was impulsive. That's why Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon. You are a waffler. You're not grounded yet. You don't have a good foundation under you. But again, Christ didn't want to leave him that way. And he says, no, you're Simon now, but I'm renaming you. Now you're the rock. You're Peter. And we know that after Christ rose from the dead, he restored Peter and asked him three times, do you love me? And that play back and forth, you know that I love you, Lord. And Jesus keeps saying, well, then go out and feed my sheep. And he said it three times. And I think it's a little peculiar that he says it three times since he denied him three times. It may not have anything to do with it, but maybe it does. Day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 when the church was basically born. Peter spoke through the Holy Spirit, and on that day, 3,000 people came to be believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? That would have been an incredible day. Incredible day. We see Peter in Acts chapter 4 boldly calling out the leaders, the rulers of his day, saying, you guys were the one to put the nails in the Savior's hands. You guys are the ones that crucified the Lord. He spells it out quite clearly. He's very bold. And we know that Peter went on to lead the early church, the early Christian movement. He was very much involved in that. And we also know through church tradition that Peter was crucified around 67 A.D. in Rome under Nero, the emperor at that time. And per the request of Peter, he was crucified like his Lord, but crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying the way his own Savior did. So the man was a martyr. Peter was bold. He had lots of honor, I think, and strength and courage. And I think he had a pretty good grip on what Christ wanted him to do, although that was back and forth at times. You know, we always say that, you know, we always have hope because we see the weaknesses in Peter, soup to nuts. We see everything he did wrong, but yet people don't want to, they focus on that instead of focusing on all the things he did right. And he did a lot of things right. And, you know, evidently the Savior thought enough of him to make him the leader of the early Christian church. Okay? That says something in itself. I think we do Peter a great disservice when we just say he was a bumbling idiot of a man. I think he was so much more than that. And I think the Lord confirmed that by putting him in the position he put him in to lead the church. So we need to think about that a little bit. So who did Peter write this letter to and why? Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Okay. He's writing this letter to Christian believers who were mostly Gentiles. There are Jews in this area as well. And what we would call Turkey today. That's where all those little cities are. This area would have been under Roman rule as part of the Roman Empire. And we know that even that section of, even though it's far away from Rome, was under the same kind of constraints and persecutions that Rome itself was. We know that in 64 AD, depending on which history book you read, Rome had a huge fire. And in that fire, it burnt a substantial part of that town up. Now, the rumor is that Nero himself, the emperor, started that fire so he can make more room for his palaces and his places to hang out and be glorified in. He got in some trouble for that, so instead of taking the blame, he blamed it on the Christians, setting the fire, burning the town down. And out of that, there came some declarations from Nero that, okay, these Christians are bad news. We're going to have to do something about that. And you see persecution of the Christian faith and the church starting about that time, shortly after 64 A.D. Peter qualifies these peoples as strangers in the world. Stranger, that's a good Greek word here. Parapedidemos means a temporary resident, a refugee. And that's unique because the Bible does say that, you know, this is not really our home. Heaven is our home. We'd like to think this is where we're going to be forever, but it's really not. You know, the world is not our home. We're passers through, we're sojourners. That's where we get the name for this church. Everyone says, where'd you get that weird name Xenos from? That sounds like a weird place. Well, Xenos is just a Greek word out of the Bible that means sojourner. It also means host. And that's what we are. We're just along for the ride for just a short little time. So this letter sent to the church you'd seen by this time, this 3 years probably, or actually probably 30 years since the time of Christ's death, that Christianity had spread throughout the Roman Empire just through people who had intense missionary zeal. And Peter says, I'm sending this letter from Babylon. We see this in chapter 5, verse 13 of this letter. And he's not talking about Babylon literally, or what they would have considered as Iraq at that time. He's talking about Babylon figuratively, which would have been considered Rome at that time. So we know that he was writing this letter from Rome. And Rome was the great seat of political power, and it was hostile towards God's people, especially those who confessed allegiance to Christ. That was the big deal. Who are you going to confess allegiance to, the emperor or your savior? And there was always a battle there. And if they didn't confess the emperor, well, bad things would happen. In fact, we know for a fact that Nero used to take Christians. He would impale them. He would put tar on them. And then he would light them on fire on his grounds around where he lived. And they would have parties. And that's how he lit up the grounds, the burning Christians. This guy was a bad dude. Really bad dude. And if you confessed allegiance to Christ, you were probably going to pay a price for that. These Christians had been suffering for their faith. You know, that's the main theme of this book. First Peter is a survival manual for Christians who are suffering in the world. If you want to read about suffering, this is a place to go to read about it and how to react to it, how to live with it. So Peter has a job in mind, and what he wants to do is he wants to remind them of their identity, who they are in God. One, he says, you were chosen by God. You were set apart, made holy. You're distinct. You're special. You're beloved, okay? That's something we all have to remember when we get into trials and things like that. Then he says, you know, you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. What's he doing? He's taking an Old Testament picture here. When you read Exodus 24, after God had given the Israelites and Moses the Ten Commandments, they form a covenant. And part of that covenant was through blood. Of course, all the Old Testament sacrifices point at that. But you see in Exodus 24, where Moses takes that blood and he sprinkles it on all the people. And that's what he's saying here. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Let's keep reading our passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In his great mercy. I like that. He's given us new birth into a living hope. What is mercy? I think we all have our ideas of what mercy is. Mercy at its very foundation is basically a compassionate response from someone to somebody else who really doesn't have anything to offer. It's a gift, okay? That's what mercy is. The word eleos, that word in the whole New Testament portray this God who loves us so much that he wants to show us mercy and continue showing us mercy. And he has great feelings for us. You see that throughout the New Testament. Christ just didn't live this robotic life of non-interaction with human beings. He was very much involved in people's lives, with their pains, with their struggles, with everything they ran into. And you see this time after time, Jesus coming to their aid, showing them mercy. And that's an important theme in the New Testament, you know. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, when Jesus was teaching the people on the hillside, he says, you know, blessed are those who are merciful, because they're going to receive mercy. He's given us an example here, okay? This is the way I am, is what he's saying. I want you guys to be the same way. So what's that say to us? It says that, you know, we need to be the ones that go out there and show people goodness and love and compassion and mercy when they don't have anything to offer us back, okay? It's an empty thing, but we need to do that. That's the example Christ set out for us. And it's God, in His mercy and grace, has given us this new life in Jesus Christ. You know, a new birth is what He says. You've been born into this new time, a new beginning. You know, that's so important that we remember that we're all born physically, but some of us are really never born spiritually in the sense that God's talking about this rebirth, this new birth where we accept Jesus Christ into our life. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves here today. Where are you at in regards to this new birth? Jesus said, you know, I came to give you life, Zoe, this spiritual life, give it to you in abundance. I came to forgive you for your sins. I came so that you would have hope in the future, okay? And that's a free gift. We don't have to pay for that. The Bible's very clear about that. He has done that work on His own. The question is, have you personally accepted that gift for yourself? And when you do, or if you do, God says you'll be reborn. You'll be a new creation. He'll plant His Spirit within you to live forever. And He'll give you an eternal inheritance with Him that can never spoil, fade, perish. We're going to read that in a minute. This is the new start into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He points out that this hope we have is based on one important thing, and that's that Jesus has already risen from the dead. Some people squander this away as not being real. But if you look at historical evidence, if you look through anything we would use today scientifically to compare how accurate some may be, there's evidence that this was right, and this really happened. And there were lots of people, over 500, who saw a risen Christ after He was killed. Very interesting. But He says that's what our hope is based on. If Christ rose from the dead, guess what? We're going to rise from the dead also. And He's talking about the assurance we have as believers. We know what lies ahead. We really do. Scripture is very clear on where we're heading as believers. We're heading with God. We're going to be with God forever, eternally. We're going to be in a place that's not going to have pain and sorrow and emptiness. We're going to be a place that's safe. It says the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. You know, there's not going to be this ugly going on anymore. It's going to be a place where we have new bodies, new glorified bodies that are not going to break down. You know, they're not going to fall apart and end up in the ER every month like mine is, you know, or every week for that matter. But it's going to be a glorious day. It really is. This is our hope. And the sad thing is, there's a lot of people in this world who don't have this hope. For the Christians here, we got to understand this, that this is an important message to teach the world, that you can have hope. Because a lot of the world doesn't have it. That's really what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven and the dead will rise first. We who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Yeah, as believers, that's the encouragement we need to give each other quite often. This is not the end of the story. This is just the beginning, actually. And he says in verse 4, this inheritance that we're going to have, it can't perish. It's not going to fade away, and it's not going to spoil. It's impossible. It's kept in heaven for us. Okay, we got a reservation here, and that reservation is in our name for the rest of eternity. And it's not like worldly wealth. You know, we spend a lot of our time on this world trying to make money so we have a little bit of security as we get older and we feel a little more comfortable about things. But we forget that wealth, I don't care how much wealth you have, eventually it's all gone. Can you imagine today's society where guys spend most of their life collecting their millions and billions and putting it into stocks and whatever, and now the market's blown up and now they have virtually nothing? Wow, that's not good. That's not good at all. And God says, man, you don't have to worry about that. My investment is secure forever, and you're in it. Which begs the question, where's your investment? In Matthew 6:19, Jesus talks about that. He says, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. I don't know about you guys. I get caught up in worldly stuff and buying stuff and toys and junk that's not going to make it. It's gonna rust. It's going to go away. And Jesus said, man, don't do that. Don't waste your time on that stuff. A philosopher by the name of William James put it this way. He says, the greatest use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. The other night, I was in the ER, which is a freaking place for me anymore. They're painting my own room out there right now, putting my name on the door. But my dad and I were coming back from the ER on Friday night, and we started talking about this very thing. About how, you know, when you lose your job or you quit your job or you go away, the thing you've invested a lot of your time and energy into life, who's really going to remember you for that? And he says, you know what? Nobody. No one's going to remember you for that. He says, you know who's going to remember you when you're gone? It's going to be your family. It'll be your close friends. And it'll be those you've affected in a very peculiar way. You know, and it's so right. I mean, don't invest in stuff that's not going to last. It has no worth. It has no value. Jesus said himself, don't work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Okay? He's telling that to a bunch of people who came to get a meal from him after the feeding of the 5,000. The people at that time said, hey, what must we do to do the work God requires? What is this work? Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's the work. And our inheritance is shielded by God's power. That's what he says in verse 5. If God created the world, if he created you and I, what's going to take that away from us? Nothing. Romans 8, very clear. Nothing's going to separate us from that. And we can't disqualify ourselves. And this is a sticking issue in the church. This is a sticking issue in our lives because we think we can disqualify ourselves from this permanent inheritance. Why do we think that? It's because we don't believe that God's work on the cross got it done. That's basically why. You know, Jesus paid for us in full. That's what Scripture says. Says it a lot. And Jesus' work on the cross was perfect in every way. And our inheritance, we know from Scripture, is not based on any good works we may do. You can read that in several places. I put two of them up there. Saved by grace, through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works. So no man can boast. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you think about it. If you're going to develop a good relationship, I don't care who it's with, can that relationship grow and deepen and get better if there's a constant threat of revoke on the table? Hey, the next time I mess up, the next time I sin, the next time I do something wrong against you, is it gone? Is that when it's gone? What if I have a bad week? What if I have a bad year, you know, where things... I'm just not in the Lord's will. I mean, you can do that. You can walk away from God and get involved in all kinds of worldly stuff out of sin. It's purely a sin issue. And I think we all do it to a certain extent occasionally. We walk away. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark, you know. But if we're going to have a secure relationship and a growing relationship, we have to understand that God took the penalty of sin off the table. Okay? He took care of it completely in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:28, we've been justified by faith apart from observing the law, apart from observing all these commands. There's a whole other thing. God says, I've got a whole new way of meeting with you guys now, and that's through faith. And he requires that to happen. You know? Without faith, we cannot please God. That's what Scripture says. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, you know, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Those aren't my words. That's Paul's words. In other words, If we can do it on our own, if we could have done it on our own, Christ wasted his entire life. He had no purpose here at all. Wow. Question is, do you have an ongoing deep insecurity about your relationship with Christ? I know I do occasionally. I feel a little insecure about where I stand, about where I'm at, about what I'm doing maybe, about those weeks when I'm not really following God's will. And that causes insecurity in my mind because that's my default through my flesh. I go back to that and I say, well, maybe I'm not secure this week. You know, that's not what you think. That's not what you say. But you're always like, man, I wonder if God is going to kick me out this week. And that's sad, you know. And it's all based on how I'm obeying him. Am I doing it right or am I doing it wrong this week? You know, instead of what Jesus did on the cross, perfectly taking care of my obedience or lack thereof. Are we deceived? Yes, we are deceived. And yes, we can be deceived in this area all the time. Because we like to float back to this area of works righteousness. It's not what Scripture says is going to get you this eternal life. God's taking care of it forever, and we can rejoice in that, and that's what he's saying. And think about it. If I was always worried about whether I was going to make it, whether I'm not going to make it, I'd be scared to death the rest of my life. I wouldn't be able to relax. I wouldn't be able to, you know, enjoy God because I'd always think he was the bad boy out there waiting to smack me down. But that's not how it is. He says, I have mercy on you. I love you. I care about you. I want to give you this inheritance. All right? Let's keep reading. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. All kinds of trials. What causes suffering and trials in our life? There's several reasons. One's we live in a fallen world. Scripture's very clear that this world is not where it was intended to be. God did not create it this way. Out of sin and rebellion, it ended up this way. In Romans, Paul says that he submitted this creation to frustration. Okay? Very strange thing. And we live in a place that's macabrely sinful. And if you can't see that, you're asleep at the wheel because we live in a very messed up world. And we're part of that. Okay? We live in a fallen world. Second thing that causes trials, our sin, our wrong choices. We see in Proverbs 6:25, just one example of that, where it talks about the seductress wife or this lady that just looks so good that the guy's on the street walking by and he's like, yeah, that's what I want. And he says, don't think for a second if you go after that, there's not going to be punishment involved. Don't think that you're not going to pay the price for that because you will. And sometimes we fall into sin or into suffering because we choose to go against God's will. Now, if you're pompous and arrogant, you're going to say, this is coming from a different source. God's against me. God's just got something out for me. And it's not until you look in the mirror and you say, maybe this is me. Maybe this is something I brought on myself because I decided to go sleep with that other woman or do whatever. And, you know, we have to take our own personal responsibility for these things. Following Christ. This book, largely, I would say, was based on this one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, we're hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. The Bible's very clear. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to suffer for him and his name. That's just the way it is because the whole world system's set up against Christ. Satan, who has temporary control of this world, is against Christ. There is a war going on, a spiritual battle, which you can't see with swords and guns and knives, but it's out there and it's real and it happens every day. Do you believe you can rejoice in your trials. This is the hardest one of all. This is what we got to get our hands around today is, can you really rejoice when things are just falling apart? And the answer is yes, you can. In fact, you should. And the way you do that, the extent to which you can have joy is all related to how you're anticipating what's to come. This inheritance he's talking about. You know, if all I can focus on is what my trial is today, then I don't have the biblical perspective on how suffering, what we can do during suffering. Okay, I'm not thinking about tomorrow. I'm not thinking about eternity. I'm so wrapped up in my problem that I have right now with my kids or my mom and dad or, you know, my neighbor. That's the only thing that consumes me. And I keep remembering that, you know, it's all about now. It's all about now. There is no eternal perspective. That's where we get messed up in this thing. But God says, no, you've got something good around the corner. I like to think of this as like pregnancy. No, I'm not pregnant, even though I look like it. We've had four kids. My wife had four kids. I stood by her side. But you think about it, you know, you get pregnant and you spend 9 months, and each month gets a little more difficult, and the trials become a little bit more severe, and the pain and just getting up and moving around and doing the normal things of life become a lot more hard to do. But why do you do that? And why do you do it over and over? We had four kids, so we didn't learn our lesson the first time. You do it because of the birth. You do it because what lies ahead. You know, I can still remember all four of my kids being born and just how what a happy, joyous, miraculous event that was and what that feeling was and how much you wept and cried and were happy. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, this 9 months, you just got to put up with this for a little while because what's coming is tremendous and you're going to love it. Yeah. You know, what's our mindset when we face trials? How many of you like me? You get into this perpetual drudgery of, oh, woe is me, man. It's just my life. You become the Eeyore of Christianity. You know, I know it's another trial. That's my life. Just going to be like this the rest of my days. And that's all you think. You think, man, this is just the way it's going to be. You know, there is no outcome. Or do we think about Jesus Christ and what he says is going to happen? And it's just not what's going to happen down the road in eternity. He can give you joy right now. You know, it's when we pray. It's when we get on our knees and say, God, show me what you're trying to teach me through this, that you get relief, you know. You can have joy. Here's something J.I. Packer said. Do I, as a Christian, affirm my own real identity, my own destiny? I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. Say it over and over to yourself. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime your mind is free, and ask God that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Good statement. Verse 6, he says, the trials, these have come. It's a purpose clause here, okay? Why have they come? He's picturing a goldsmith here. This is something we don't know much about today. So we never see people smelt gold. But God says, you know, we're a mixture of pure gold and what's called dross, what comes off of gold when you melt it. And through this refining fire, God purifies his gold, all right? And he keeps sticking it in the fire to refine our faith over and over. And it's really the only way it happens. It can happen through good times, don't get me wrong. But he does this a lot. He uses our trials, our suffering, our pain to get our faith refined, okay? And that's important in the sense that, you know, dross sometimes will not go out without suffering. We like to avoid pain. We do. We have a society that's all about staying away from pain and suffering. But that's not God's way. You know, this is God's way of wisely and persistently purifying our faith, our character, removing the impurities that we have within our character, there's a reason for that. The reason is so that gold shines through, so that, you know, people can see Jesus Christ in us. That's what that's all about, you know. Other people coming to know who Jesus Christ is through our characters, which have been transformed by God's good work. What kind of dross is he trying to remove from us, do you think? I got a couple ideas here. Our faith and other things. Mostly ourselves, I think. Think about it. We really don't know how much faith we have in God and how much of that is faith in dross until suffering comes. Suffering defines it all. It is the proving ground of life. In a Christian faith, it is absolutely the proving ground. We really don't know how strong our faith is in God until we're put in a bad circumstance. And we have to live through that. And it's tough. And he'll measure that faith at that time. And then he refines it. How do we find out if we really believe that God's going to take care of our needs, our material needs, which he says he will? Maybe when your job goes bye-bye, or you run into financial hardship, or you lose your house in a fire or something like that. A lot of us have lost jobs in here. Some of us are on the chopping block right now. I think about this a lot. You know, how much do I really trust God? You know, is he going to take care of me and my six people and my family? That's a lot of taking care of. But I forget who he is. You know, he created the world. You mean he can't provide me a decent income to pay the bills and feed my family? Well, a joke. What a joke. What about our trust in self, our significance, our identity? What reveals the dross in these circumstances? It's easy. It's when we fail. It's when we're criticized by someone. Someone doesn't approve of us. They don't give us the praise we think we deserve. They don't massage our ego at all. We find out right then and there where our identity lies. Is it in Christ and what he says is true about us? Or is it, you know, from within us? You know, how, what we think of ourselves? You know, the dross is going to come out in that. God's refining the gold, our faith, which is, he placed that faith in us, but unfortunately it's been corrupted by sin. So he's got to do something about that. He's got to work with that sin in our lives to get it out. Here's another thing, J.I. Packer. We should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not yet attained and is dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult conditions. Yeah, he's given us practice. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial, self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Now, I added that little parenthesis in there, which I believe the layers of our pride and conceit are absolutely mind-boggling. We don't even know the depths of how much we're messed up in this area, how conceited and driven we are for self, consumed by self. Absolutely. Perhaps his purpose is to draw closer to himself in conscious communion with him. For it is often the case that fellowship with God, and anyone who's been around can prove this, fellowship with God is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy is greatest when the cross is the heaviest. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. Now, God's got all kinds of things going on behind the scenes. That's why I said earlier in my prayer, he doesn't think like us. We don't think like him. He's preparing us for works of service. He's preparing us for all kinds of stuff. We have to be patient and trust him in these areas. Have you embraced God's purpose for your life? You know, God's got a purpose for each one of us here. The question is, have you embraced that yet? And part of that is suffering. Okay? Have we affirmed God's purpose for us in the fire? You have to answer this question. It's just not enough to understand you have a purpose, that God's got a purpose for you. He's also told you many times in Scripture, part of that purpose is, you're going to suffer for my name. You're going to suffer in this world. That's part of it. You know, do we confirm a theology of suffering? Is this part of our daily thought process? You know?
what is the theology of suffering? It's this. The God suffers with us, for us, through us. You know, Jesus was familiar with suffering, folks. He didn't go alone on this deal. Hebrews 2:18 says, you know, he suffered in so many ways so that he would be able to understand where we're at and be able to give us mercy and show us mercy. Isaiah 53, you see that. He was a man acquainted with sufferings. Jesus suffered with a purpose, and so do we. We really do. Romans 5, you think about Romans 5, 3 through 5. You know, suffering produces what? Character, perseverance. You know, that's what God's trying to build in us. He just doesn't want us to be these weak Christians out there walking around all moped over because of what the world's done to us or what somebody's done to us. It's not the way He wants us to live our life. We can't have joy in suffering. James says, consider it pure joy when you suffer in trials of all kinds of sorts. This is God's will at times for us. And it's in suffering through faith in Christ that our future, in our future, what's coming, that's where we get our rejoicing from, you know. It's suffering, focusing on Christ, rejoice, man. There's just like, that's the way it plays out. End of the chapter here, end of our verse today. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Yeah. None of us have seen Christ. I've never laid eyes on Him. I've been a Christian most of my life. But I tell you what, I have joy in the Lord. Quite often, He brings me to just tears, knowing how good He is, and knowing what lies ahead, and knowing how He treats me in my life today, even though things don't go well all the time. That's okay. You know? And he finishes this chapter up and he says, you know what? This eternal life, this inheritance, this relationship with God, the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth was such a magnificent event that the prophets of the Old Testament, and he goes on to even say the angels, long to look into these things. They searched intently in the Old Testament scriptures to try to figure out the times and the dates when Jesus was going to come and fulfill the mission that God had set out to save all of humanity from their sin. We are the blessed ones. We sit 2,000 years after the cross. We know how it all plays out. We know what Jesus Christ did. We know how He paid for our sin. We are the blessed ones. We really are. And that's something we need to remember every day of our life. We have something that guys in the Old Testament did not have. And that's the full revelation of God's will. And to that, it should bring us joy, man. It really should. Because it's a good thing happening now, and it's going to be a good thing for all eternity. All right, let's end it there. Next week, we're going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to start in verse 13, go through 22, about being different. If you're a first-time guest, we've got a couple books for you out here on the welcome table. Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, and How Good Is Good Enough. Two easy reads about the Christian faith. And they're free of charge. All you got to do is fill out your name out there, and we'll get you one. Other than that, we give you a welcome card when you came in. Go ahead and fill that out. Give us your thoughts on how we're doing here, what's going on. Let us know. And if this is your church, we're going to take a little collection here for the needs of the church. If you're a visitor, just let that hat pass you on by. Put your card in there. We're not looking for your money. This is for those who really consider this their fellowship, their church. We don't have to pick up children if you have children for another 20 minutes, so feel free to stick around for a while after we get done with questions and prayer. And that's what we're going to do now. If you have a question or a comment, something that maybe suffering's played a significant role in your faith, maybe something else you just want to talk about, raise your hand, we'll bring you a mic, and we'll discuss that. And don't be shy.
That's an awesome lesson. And no, I'm not shy. This past week, I had a revelation. I really discovered the power of prayer and the power of having somebody that is a lot more knowledgeable about the Word of God, because my mind was just gone, freaking about, you know, here are my doctors want me to go through vocational rehabilitation, which means, you know, I got to find a new job, and I was just losing it, just gone, over the edge, and somebody referred me to Matthew 6, where, you know, yeah. He takes care of the sparrows.
Yeah.
He provides clothing for the flowers of the field. You know, what makes me think I'm less important that he's not going to take care of me and mine? And a lot of prayer. And I got calm. And it really, for the first time, I really got into... I mean, I did my homework. I did my reading every day, and it was an amazing thing. I know I've still got a lot of work to do, you know, because I'm sure I'll screw it all up again somewhere here in the near future. I'm good at that.
You may not.
Yeah,
you may do it right.
I don't know about that, but that's okay. Because. He says it's okay.
Yep. Thanks for sharing that.
Through my love of hunting and shooting, I've been able to learn a little bit about smelting. Smelting lead, unfortunately, not gold.
Okay.
It takes more than the heat. When you heat the lead up, I have to throw a handful of sawdust into the lead, mix it in, let that impurity mix with the lead, and draw out all those little impurities. Mm. You know, and then once that's all burned off, you can scrape that off the top, and you have a more pure, better lead because of it. So it's when you're feeling like, I've been doing good, why am I dealing with all this? Remember, it's through that interaction and through dealing with the trials that God is able to draw those little impurities out. Yeah. And really bring us one step closer to being with Him.
Yeah, great point. Excellent point. Keep your hand up if you got a question. Anybody else have one? Adam and Kendall and Mike?
I guess I get to go first. You know, you mentioned the hard fact that we do screw up, and when we do screw up, a lot of times we feel like, okay, I've been kicked out of the boat now. Mm-hmm. It's finally happened. God said, I've had enough with you. And I love this verse. It's in 1 John. It's chapter 5, verse 13. And here's what it says. It says, one verse, 5:13, says, these things, John wrote this, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. And the reason I really like that verse is because it's right up front and states from God, mm-hmm. I want you to know.
Yeah.
I want you to count on this. This is real, guaranteed. So I just want to throw that out. I think it's a really cool verse.
Excellent verse. Thanks, Colonel. Adam up here.
Dave, you mentioned earlier, you know, people, if we struggle with having that acceptance from God and you know, can we lose it and that kind of thing. And it got me thinking when I was a young Christian, I was a young kid, really, I never struggled with that because I'm a good person. You know, God accepts me because I'm basically a good person. Yeah, I mess up now and then, but I'm basically a good person.
Yeah.
And it's only as you move into the Bible, you really start to read it and start to understand what grace is. It's you're not a good person. And, when you start to set yourself up like that, when you start to say, well, God accepts me because I'm basically a good person, then really you're setting yourself in Christ's role. You know, Christ is the one that bought you and got you that ticket into heaven. And it's Amen. Not you.
That's right.
And you really belittle what Christ did on the cross. Like you said, if we could get into heaven because we're good people, then he died needlessly.
That's right.
You start to understand, yeah, it's not because I'm good. It's because what Christ did on the cross, that's why I'm getting into heaven. And that's why I can be secure in it, because he did it. It's done.
Yep.
And it can't be taken away.
That's right. Excellent. Thank you. Oh, I got one more up here. It's all right. She's put up when you turn around.
When you were teaching, I kept thinking about the first chapter of Ephesians, and I love this because it's something that, well, God is continually teaching me. I always think he's done, and then I think, oh, no, I have a lot more to learn. But I just wanted to share some of what it says, that God gives us, that he chose us, that he adopts us as his daughters and sons, that he purchased our freedom so that we don't have to try and purchase it, that he gives us wisdom and understanding. He has revealed his plan to us, and that there's an inheritance waiting for us, like you talked mm-hmm. about. And, you know, it's almost really too much to wrap our minds around the spot he gives us. And, you know, it's so humbling because you think, well, why did he do that? You know, he did it because he loves us so dearly, you know, like we love our own kids. And I also just wanted to plug the Chronicles of Narnia for anyone who needs a really vivid picture of something painted for them so that they can get it, like me. Read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is just a beautiful picture of these four kids who, unbeknownst to them, are destined to become these kings and queens in God's world. And that's who we are. That's how God says who he says we are. And I just think, you know, what an amazing God, and what a loving God to do that for us. So, mm-hmm. Yay, God.
Yay, God. All right. Yeah, the best part about that verse says there's a deposit guarantee, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I've been really struggling at work. This is a really tough time for us, because for me at least, or for my department and government relations, because I'm in the banking, work for a banking trade association, and we all know where the banking industry is right now.
Yeah.
So I got to plan this trip to Washington, D.C., which is next week, or this coming week. And, Friday night I put in a 16-hour day, and then following Friday night I put in a 14-hour day. Well, at the end of that 14-hour day, I just blew up at my boss. I've had it, you know, because, you know, in my mind, a lot of this, you know, whole thing of staying out late and getting work done is his problem, because, you know, he's the procrastinator and waits until the last minute for everything and puts upon us to get everything done for him. Yeah. And I just blew up at him. You know, I had had it. And I did not feel like being Christ-like. I do not want to love this guy.
Yeah.
And I'm still struggling with it. You know, I'm sitting here through your teaching, and it was something I needed to hear, but I'm still cynical about it. I still feel like, you know what? To heck with this. I'm tired of this. And, it's wearing on my family. It's wearing on my mind. You know, I'm getting very little sleep and all that.
Yeah.
But I'm still just, I haven't reconciled it yet. I had to apologize to him that night, but I'm still struggling with it. So I don't know where that goes or where, you know, it's hard. It's not an easy thing to have that dross taken off.
Oh, yeah.
I like to cling to it, actually. So
we all do. I'm very familiar with your suffering, too, which is, we can pray for each other, maybe. How's that sound? Pat?
I just wanted to read this out of 2 Corinthians, because I know it's a passage that really has ministered to me when I've been going through trials. It says, "All praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of every mercy and the God who comforts us. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. So when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your benefit and salvation. For when God comforts us, it is so that we, in turn, can be an encouragement to you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in suffering, you also share God's comfort. I think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and completely overwhelmed, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we learned not to rely on ourselves, but on God who can raise the dead." And I think, you know, there's so much to be said in that passage about, you know, other believers, you know, get coming alongside of people who are suffering. Mm-hmm. But also, I think God's goal is like that last verse I read, that he wants to get us, like you've been saying all morning, to let go of the death grip we have on things that we think are going to satisfy, make us happy, give us comfort, or give us security.
Yep.
And learn to cling to him.
Yep.
So I think, you know, it is great to know that he is not going to bring us through any kind of trial, that he is also not going to be there comforting us, showing us mercy, and coming alongside.
Yeah, great point. You always think, too, when people get in suffering or bad things happen, what usually happens, even with non-believers, they go pray. I've seen this so many times in public where something bad will happen, a lot of people get killed, maybe it's an airline wreck, who knows? But all of a sudden, prayer becomes a really important thing. And bringing God into focus becomes a really important thing. And the reason that is because the other stuff doesn't hold you up in the trial. And it will not help you in your suffering. And God points us away from those things. Great, Pat. I got one book I want to tell you about. This is Fernando's book called The Call to Joy and Pain. This is about what I was talking about, theology of suffering, learning what God means and all this stuff. Great book, great read. All right, I'm going to pray so we can hang out with each other for a few minutes here. Lord, there's not a person in this room that doesn't suffer for all different sorts of reasons. I pray that you show us and that we search intently through your word to find out the reasons behind that. And if we don't find the reason, that's okay, too. Just placing our trust and our faith in you, knowing that you are good and merciful and you do love us and want the best for us. And if we can do just that, focus on those things, we'll get through this victoriously and with joy in our heart. And it won't be such a drudgery. Help us to walk away from that kind of thinking. And we thank you for Christ who did die on the cross for us and give us new life. And it's going to be great to see him someday, Lord, face to face. Amen.